We've got our gift bag of salvation, and we've been diving into this gift bag. And just as a little bit of recap, we talked about the gift bag of salvation. We talked about how we often, like children, we dive in, we grab that first piece out, and we don't grow deeper. And God wants us to go deeper, because the deeper we grow, the more fruit we show, right? That's really ultimately, I think there's a song about that too. Maybe we should do that song sometime too. I don't know. So we've been talking about going deeper into the gift or the gift bag of salvation and learning what God has in store for us. And I'm hoping that it's a blessing to your soul as we continue. But what is this gift bag of salvation? We talked about it being a full payment. Everything completely satisfied through the life of Christ. It's a new life. We find our life hidden with Christ or in Christ. It's an absolute triumph accomplished, as 2 Corinthians talks about. It's accomplished by Christ, and he welcomes us into that, taking us from the point of being the enemy and actually allowing us to take part in the victory dance, if you will, the victory parade, which is just incredible to think about. And because of that, we would call this a great gift, a wonderful gift, a free gift nonetheless. What makes salvation so valuable? We remember this statement that comes out of these different passages. The problem is that man, us, is deathly consumed with his own self. This is a good starting point for us to reflect on. The guys are beginning the book of Ephesians as a study for the summer. And one of the things that I love about the theological spot that Paul starts with is the salvation that we've been called to. And then it's chapter 2 starts out in Ephesians, where we were that he called us. He called us to salvation. What did he call us from? And he called us from our own self. He called us away from everything that we were about, everything that we wanted that was literally ruining us, even though we didn't see it. He knows what lies ahead. We didn't see that until Christ came in and opened our eyes. Praise God. And that led us to justification. We talked about Romans 3, 21 to 26. And justification, which is the virtue which consists in giving to everyone what he is due. And to justify is when there's an applied atonement, when someone steps in and pays a price, right? To be able to see the one that is justly condemned. Now they've been removed from that condemnation because a satisfying payment is applied, a propitiation, as we've mentioned many times. It's an applied atonement on that person's behalf. They're not paying the price themselves. It's getting paid from outside of themselves on their behalf to be satisfied before a holy judge who is God. Questions of our justification. Why do I need to be justified? Because it's exactly that. I've been wronging everything that God made me for, every purpose, everything that he's ever established it for my life. I lived contrary to that prior to the cross of Christ and his salvation in my life. So why do I need to be justified? Because I've wronged a holy God. To whom am I justified? Literally to that God, creator of the universe. Big things for us to remember and hold on to. He's not just some mythical God out there or one of many gods. Okay, he is the God creator of the universe. We know empirically as we look at creation. Creation testifies of its creator. And that is the one that I find myself, prior to salvation, in opposition against. And so I need to be justified before that holy God. I can't do it myself. So how am I justified? Through the blood payment of Jesus Christ himself. The eternal sacrifice of the eternal one, Jesus Christ himself, on our behalf. Right? That is where we find our justification. The only payment that takes place that satisfies a holy God is Jesus Christ and him alone. And it also is a gift that's handed to us. And this is where this comes out. But this justification, it's this gift bag of salvation, right? The price has been paid. The gift is set. It's ready to be handed. And it's been extended. But unless there's a receiving of that gift of grace by faith through Jesus Christ, unless there's a reception of that gift, it is not yours until it's been received. So I'm justified by the work of Jesus Christ through the reception of his work in my daily life unto salvation. I'm declared right before a holy God. And then it walks us into adoption. And adoption, we have two parts to adoption. We mentioned Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 and how God predestined us to be adopted as sons. And we talked about the day of adoption, some of the formalities, specific days in each one of my daughter's lives, and where there was a judge involved. And then we talked about several different pieces to this. There's a needy party. And by the way, if we find ourselves at any point of our life walking in a pride thinking that we weren't the needy party, then you are actively foregoing the joy of walking in the salvation you've been given. It is good to remember what I was called out of and what I've been called to. This starts with realizing I once was a needy party. When I think of famous hymns, Amazing Grace is one of my favorites. I was a wretch, right? But saved by the grace of God. I was blind, but now I see. I was a needy party, but guess what? There's an initiating party of redemption. Jesus Christ himself, in agreement with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, they acted on our behalf. They performed a legal transaction that now declares me right, Colossians chapter 2. Declares me right. They take it all on. They give me a new name. This is my adoption. There's a celebration that takes place in heaven. There's an outward effect. Because I'm in a new family, there's something new that I'm to live in and live by. A code of honor, if you will, within the family of God. And this is going to be where our sanctification is going to come out. And then the last piece is I'm promised within that adoption an eternal inheritance, one that I can tap into today with many benefits and promises of what's yet to come. Again, as was mentioned in our prayer time, this is where Steve Williams, he's now recognizing the inheritance in its fullest, isn't he? This is why in Psalm 116, God says that it actually is very pleasing to him, the death of his loved ones. Why? Because he's bringing them home and allowing them to experience the fullness, the finishing act of the gift that he has in store for them. As a father is excited to give the climax of the gift that he has for them on Christmas Day, so God is the day that he brings each believer home. It's the climax of everything that he's promised us. And so for believers, we get to look forward to that day, but yet nonetheless living in a lot of the gift that he's already given for us yet today. And so that's going to be where we're going to talk futuristically about glorification in the future piece. But today we're going to cover it a little bit more about the outward effect, as it will. Adoption part two, again, because the first part is really just a setup theologically, right, as to what this whole term adoption is. The second part is a little bit more about the uniqueness of our adoption, the practicality of walking in it, right? And so we realize I'm not a slave anymore. I've been set free. I've been saved and set free. I get that liberty, right, that we talked about. When this nation was formed, that was one of the principles that guided this nation, was this understanding of freedom and the gift that comes through Jesus Christ. Our laws were set up on the principle of freedom, that each man is set free because of the blood of Christ. It doesn't look that way anymore. The form of freedom we talk about seems to be very enslaving, because it's not the same as to what it used to be promoted as. But we've been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ, as John 8 talks about, right? We've been set free. The Son has set us free for those that have put their faith and trust in him. Secondly, within our adoption, we see that the provider provides. Just like a father is to go out and to work diligently for his family, we recognize one thing different, though. It makes this unique. The father counts on God to provide because of his work and the things that he diligently takes to the Lord. But we're talking about the Lord himself, God himself being father to us. He is the provider, and out of that, his faithfulness shines through in his provision to us daily. Daily. Moment by moment, no matter where you're at. Like a child, there's days of excitement where you're learning new things. And as a parent, I'm watching my daughters. They learn something new. It brings something great and exciting to my heart, right? I love basketball. But Elaine's been shooting baskets, and she's been making some. So it's been a lot of fun, and on a big hoop. And you know what? That brings a little bit of joy to my heart. Something very earthly. Something very simple. But it brings a certain, like, smile to my heart. God loves seeing when we learn new things and we take part in the joy of the things that he has for us in our daily life here on earth. But he's also right there with us the day that we skin our knee or tough times come. And he's there holding us by the hand, as any good father would do, to carry us through. That while we're pressed down, we're not crushed. That's part of what a good provider does. That's what God the Father, the provider, that's what he does for those that are his. Third, the child gains a global eternal family. One of God's greatest gifts that he gave to every believer is the body. And this isn't just talking about people that fill the globe right now as believers. This is the eternal church. This is an eternal body. It's all the believers of past, and it's all the believers that are yet to come in the future. We're joining hands with every single one of them who God has predestined unto salvation, calling to himself actively. And it's for that reason that us as believers, we're excited to be part of seeing more be adopted into the family of God. We want to partake in that work. It was fun to actually have a couple of my daughters as we were adopting. It was fun to have them along the way and be excited as well for the future work that would come of calling another child to be a child of ours. That's how we ought to be as believers. We should be glad to join hands with the Father and say, yeah, let's go after another one. This is a global family. We learn to care for each other. We learn to pray for one another, love on one another, care for each other's needs. Philippians talks heavily in chapter 2 about putting the needs of others before the needs of ourselves. It's interesting. It's like the form of a tithe, which actually the Old Testament talks about, how there's a tithe out of the tithe, if you will. And part of the tithe that's actually mentioned has to do with your labor of love one for another. And that out of the first fruits of what you've been given, it is to be used to care for those around you. It's an interesting thing to think about a tithe in that way, but that's actually the connection of the tithe to the New Testament, is to give the first fruits of everything that you have, your time, your money, your resources, your heart, to the care and concerns of everything that God is about. And God is about his church, his body. And so we learn to care for God's global, eternal body, family, called the church. Sanctification. So today we're going to cover sanctification. If you have your Bible, go ahead and go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll read verses 27 to 29 just to get started here. Take a running start at this discussion of sanctification. This is the one that sometimes I just have to say, owie. Sanctification is not always the most fun, but it is wonderful. And for the one that learns to embrace it and enjoy it, there is a certain blessing that God has for those that are willing to be sanctified and changed in their daily life. So verses 27 to 29, just to set the tone for today. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And again, anyone that was in Bible study this morning with the guys, we understand that this is a phrase used often in Ephesians as well, probably written about the same time by Paul. This phrase, riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. This is defining, if you will, of the sanctification that happens among the believers. That there is one day a complete and perfect glorified state in which a person is made complete in Christ. But this is speaking specifically about the road along the way, about being cleansed to bear more clearly the image and life of Christ. Verse 29, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Which again sets us up, because sanctification really ultimately means to be set apart to God for his good purpose and his good use. Sanctification is about the clarity of how someone reflects the life of Christ. The believer ought to desire to reflect him more clearly each day that they live here on earth. The question for most of us is, but how? But how? And I hope that at the end we can answer that question. Before we get started with a little analogy, I want us to take a look real quick at a text in the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. I'm going to go ahead and read it. I know Malachi is one that we frequent here, isn't it? So it's an easy one to get to. But Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, and this starts out speaking about the one that we would call the purifier. God himself, the purifier. It says this starting in verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is fun because it kind of speaks to the first advent of Christ, right? and John the Baptist. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand where he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Verse 3, the main point for where we'll kind of jump off of today. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. We have to understand that God is doing a work, but it's with a very specific purpose. That when he sanctifies us, and as he's sanctifying us, he takes us from vessels of wrath. This is the moment where he takes us physically in action from vessels of wrath and takes our physical bodies and makes them vessels of righteousness. The literal transformation of the outer form of the body of the man is transformed by the inner sanctum of the man filled by God himself. Really, ultimately, the purpose that we have today is to understand the need to have Christ be all that is visible in our daily lives. It's with that that there's a story that there's not a known author for. You've probably heard it before, and I'm just going to read this through because I think it sets the tone really well for what we're going to discuss in sanctification. It has to do with the silversmith. A Bible study group was discussing God and his refining work of sanctification like that of silver. One of the members offered to learn about the process of refining silver and informed them at the next study. He visited a silversmith and watched him at work. He watched the silversmith hold a piece of silver over the fire and let it heat up. The silversmith explained that in refining silver, you must hold the silver in the middle of the fire where the flames were the hottest to burn away all of its impurities and imperfections. The member then thought about God holding us where the flames are the hottest to burn away our impurities. Quick break from this story for a quick moment, but oftentimes when God wants to sanctify you, he takes you far deeper and cuts you way deeper. Cuts you way deeper. Why? Because he wants you to know that you can be satisfied by him and him alone and nothing else. There's no other crux or anything else that you need to lean on in life. So he takes us to a very hot spot, as Corrie ten Boom said. When God is all you have, that's when you realize it's all you need. The story goes on. Then he thought again about the verse that came out of Malachi chapter 3, verse 3. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And so the man asked the silversmith if it was true that he had to sit there in front of the fire and watch the process at all times. The silversmith answered that not only did he have to sit there holding the silver, but he had to keep his eyes fixed on the silver the entire time it was tested in the fire. If the silver was left a moment too long in the flames, it would be destroyed. You must leave it long enough to serve the purpose, but not too long as if you were to destroy it. The member was silent for a moment, then asked the silversmith, "So how do you know when the silver is fully refined?" He smiled and answered, "Well, that's easy, when I see my image in it." You know, it's just a story. And we don't know who the author is. But it's incredible how that little picture there gives us something out of Malachi chapter 3 and helps us understand the sanctifying work that God is doing and its purpose. It's to reflect himself. And when he reflects himself, all that we show is the righteousness that comes from God, because that's all that he can give off. That's all that he can emulate. That's all that he can throw to us, right, is his righteousness. And if we're reflecting him clearly, then that's all that anyone else is going to see is the righteousness of Christ. So here's a picture of that refiner. The fire is hot, but the refiner is right there by it too, isn't he? I don't know if you've been in any of those hard iron shops or anything like that, but they're kind of warm in there, right? They're hot, but he's in the mix, working diligently right there with us, isn't he? We don't often see him right there, but he is there holding our hand, fixated on us, caring for us, allowing us to be pressed, allowing us to be, you know, if you will, just cut deep, but knowing that it's actually providing a sound work in our life that's bringing about his perfection in us. So why does God change us? Why? If we're going to answer how I'm to be changed, we have to start with why, because no one goes through the how if they don't understand the why. So the very first thing that we see is that it's for His glory. If you happen to have your Bible, as I had for the men this morning, go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. A lot of people, when they become excited about the gospel, they talk about the gospel because it's good for them. Not wrong, but it's not the starting place of the gospel. We have to realize that we are condemned to hell because we didn't live up to God's standard and to His purpose. It is a good growing point to be able to realize that we're here first and foremost for His glory, for God's glory. As we've read out of the book of Isaiah, God formed each man for the purposes of His glory. Our salvation, verse 6, Ephesians 1, 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, meaning Jesus Christ. The verses leading up to this speak about our adoption, our justification, our salvation, that we have been called by God to Himself for the purposes of His glory. His saving us shows a triumph over the power of sin and death. His power is greater. So our salvation is primarily a display of God and His glory. Verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Again, this is all about His glory. So our salvation and our preservation are to God's glory first and foremost. I think we would agree that it's to our benefit, which we'll discuss in a moment. But it is primarily the purpose of His glory that He acted. He was not going to allow sin and death to think that it had greater power than He does. God acts for the purposes of His glory. Consider that of the book of Job and the test that went through in the book of Job. Job didn't even know about the test. But it proves something, that a person that has faith in God does not walk away from that faith. That when God has a hold on them, He has an absolute hold. He has nothing less than an absolute hold. The test that Satan proposes to God, if you will, in that moment, is that if you take away from Job everything that God had blessed him with, he would walk away from his faith. That he would deny God. That is literally the test. It had to do with God's faithfulness in preserving and caring for those that are His. And whether he actually had the power to do it, even when under great storm. And so Job went under a great storm, didn't he? And God proved, for the purpose of His glory, that He faithfully preserves all the way to the end without fail. So why does God change us? It is first and foremost to His glory. By the way, when God acts for the purposes of His glory, it is also always to the benefit of those in His kingdom. But before we can jump to that, we have to have another piece for His purpose. For His purpose. Philippians chapter 2, another very familiar text. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It says this, starting in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, it says, work out. And this word in the Greek means to render. Let it be rendered out. If you're cooking, you're letting the stuff come out that's inside of it. All that juicy goodness, right? You're rendering it out, the thing that's inside of you. So this isn't saying go and labor to keep your salvation. No, it's saying let it be worked out. Let it be squeezed out of you. Let it be cooked out of you, if you will, your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is at work in us, right? He's providing for us everything necessary to accomplish the work that He set before us. And why? For His good pleasure. He's got a purpose. This is going to be something we will cover way more next week. But this is what makes every believer unique. none of my daughters act and look exactly the same. They all have a little bit different personality. They all have something a little bit different and unique that makes them special. No different in the body of Christ. God has a design in which he wants to use each and every one of his children for his intended purpose. Why? Again, it all goes up to the purpose of his glory. He is displaying his creative nature in causing each person to be as he knit them to be. Psalm 139. And then now we can arrive at, why does God change us? For our benefit. A good father, like a good father, he loves us and he doesn't want us to stay as we are. This one's going to take a little bit more, so we got a few passages to look at. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. By the way, if it wasn't first to be about his glory, then he wouldn't be such a great God. If life is more about us and less about him, then he's not such a great God. And the work that he's done really is relatively insignificant because it's what he should have done because I'm more important than him. The fact that his glory comes first, and it's always displayed as first, as a primary to everything else in which why he acts and does what he does, actually displays the fact that he is God, that he is creator, sustainer of all things, and greater than all. But it's with that that we return to the heart of praise, because everything that he does is for the believer a benefit. So listen to this starting in verse 9, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to this in verse 11. Key part. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. God takes us, everything that we once knew, everything that we once were, and through the washing of the Holy Spirit, he sanctifies us and makes us what we ought to be, what he designed us to be, what he knit us to be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll look at verses 23 to 24. Now may the God of peace, a phrase that's used in the book of Philippians on many occasions, the God of peace and then the God who provides peace is mentioned in Philippians 4. Now may the God of peace himself, meaning a work of himself, sanctify you entirely. A dirty cloth doesn't clean itself. That's why I'm so grateful that God has sought to sanctify me, because he has the ability to clean and to clean me entirely. So now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. Does that sound like a benefit? Absolutely. Without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, meaning the fulfillment of you not being condemned before a holy God, there is an act in which there's actually a hinging piece, if you will, on the sanctifying work of God to change you. This is where we would get a general principle that if you're calling yourself saved, but you're unwilling to be changed by God, then one is not true. Because those whom God loves, as the book of Hebrews talks about, he chastens. He quickens them to himself. And yes, even at times, the Bible says he scourges. We cannot count every trial as if it was a test from God. Sometimes there are trials because we put them there right in front of us. And the Lord allows those things to take their end, if you will, seemingly physically in our life, for the purpose of us being scourged and reminded that it was not the better choice. but he does not allow the believer to be crushed. Verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Very fitting to Philippians 1:6, isn't it? That he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Meaning that when he saved you and he promised a sanctification in your life, we are promised that he will change us. He will not leave us as we are, and it is for our benefit, preserved, complete. Again, going back to our text, Ephesians 1:14. It's kind of amazing how the Bible just all blends together and gives you so much view of this. For that, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 7 to 10. And again, this is where we get this earthen vessel, vessels of wrath. This is just one passage where we get some of that vessels of wrath turned into vessels of righteousness. This is a little bit more built out. Verses 7 to 10, it says this, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's our earthly bodies. By the way, the more that an earthen vessel aged, the more it cracked. The more that the wearing out of this earth showed in it, that's us. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. God does not allow for his children to be utterly destroyed. It's amazing that even in his discipline, we don't call it punishment. Because punishment, you would be cast down and potentially even utterly destroyed. But discipline always has the plan of rebuilding and making better and refining. Verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Again, the purpose of sanctification is not just our preservation, but the reflection and the life of Christ being manifested in our bodies, our physical bodies displaying godliness. That same earthen vessel talked about just before now becomes a vessel of righteousness, displaying what's on the inside and letting it flow out. And again, we find it to our benefit because, again, it doesn't matter what storm you're going through in this life. Take hold of Christ. Why? Because if you are pressed, it doesn't matter how much, you cannot be crushed. Hold on to him. He will not allow you to be crushed. You might be struck down, but you will not be destroyed. He will not allow it. It literally hinges on his faithfulness. So again, we find this sanctification, again, to our benefit. Always beginning with his glory. Just like with Job, sometimes there are trials that God allows in this life. Have we ever considered that sometimes God puts a trial in your life because he knows your neighbor, and that neighbor just might watch you go through something difficult? And when, as Philippians 2 talks about in verse 12, the working out, the rendering out of our salvation when we're pressed, when we're put under heat, it becomes the display of the gospel to our neighbor. Maybe even to our enemy. Maybe perhaps even to our enemy. And it may be the thing that God just chooses to use to spark an interest in their mind to hear the gospel loud and clear for the first time. What would happen if in our sanctification we would take all of our trials and all of our troubles and put them in that light? We would display the glory of God. And we'd be an active part in his calling of people unto salvation. That'd be part of his purpose. And we would reap an eternal benefit, a treasure stored up in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. So why does God change us? For his glory, first and foremost, his purpose, and then for our benefit. So how does God change us? But how? How does God change us? The very first thing we need to know is that it's by his Spirit. At the moment that each and every one of us comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he puts his Holy Spirit inside of us. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Got a few verses that I want to take a quick look at here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. I'll start in verse 1 just for the fun of it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So who performs the sanctifying work in your life? It is the Holy Spirit. And that's what we would learn if we went to John chapter 14 and John chapter 15, that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and it's joined together with another component that we'll read about here in just a second. But nonetheless, the Holy Spirit is the one that enlightens us and causes us to desire godliness. He literally puts his life via the Holy Spirit inside of us in that capacity and makes us from vessels of wrath into vessels of righteousness. And every day that we go by desiring to know more about what this godly desire ought to be in us, how it's to be displayed, the purpose in which he saved us, and how we can bring the most glory to God, he transforms us day by day more and more into the image of Christ himself, who is the perfect picture of righteousness on earth. Goes on and says this in verse 2, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. How do you tap into that grace and peace? It's through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The moment you choose to reject God transforming you through the power of the Holy Spirit in your daily life is a form of quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit, and you forego the benefit of knowing the fullest measure that you have been given already in Christ by God the Father. And by the way, those are displayed through grace and peace. Believers can be anxious, self-conscious, all these different things just as much as anyone else the moment that they shut off the sanctifying work. And for that reason, we should be very scared to shut off the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We should see it as a blessing in our life that God draws us near, working in us day by day. So the Holy Spirit is there working in us. Romans chapter 8 is a great text just about the work of the Holy Spirit as a whole. So if you wanted to dive in on the Holy Spirit and his work in your daily life, Romans chapter 8 is a great chapter. I believe, actually, if I remember right, we had, what was Pastor, who am I trying to think of from up at Faith, came down, Dan Brown. Dr. Dan came down and spoke on Romans chapter 8 and the work of the Holy Spirit. Great. If you have the ability to, go back and listen to that message. He did just such a great job. But verse 13, just to be able to start here. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So you have two options, live by the flesh, and there's no way that you can call yourself a Christian and continually walk by the flesh and foregoing the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's kind of like what John talks about in 1 John. The two don't add up. As James talks about, faith without works is dead. Your works don't save you, but they are actual proof, if you will, or evidence of a work that's already been begun in your life. You don't have one without the other. That's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our life. He changes us, putting to death the deeds that we once did and now living a life to Christ. Go to verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Again, Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill the law. And guess what? When we walk day by day, hand in hand with the Spirit, letting him reside in us, but not just reside, but literally flow through us and run us, it's interesting because that's how we walk too, as Christ did. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Another great text you could tie in with this, we're not going to go to it, Galatians 5, 16 and 17. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't satisfy the things of flesh. If you walk in the flesh, you will not satisfy the things of the Spirit. So how does God choose to change us and to drive us in sanctification? It is always beginning with the work of the Spirit inside of us, his Spirit inside of us. But it works in conjunction with something, and that is through his Word. Through his Word. How does God change us? Through his Holy Spirit, by his Holy Spirit, through his Word. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I think a good spot to be able to kind of make a transfer here, if you will, from his Spirit to his Word is one verse that actually references both. So you have 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning of salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. This is interesting. The two go hand in hand. And again, that's what we would see in John chapter 14, that the Holy Spirit is going to bring to remembrance the things of God's word, that he's going to actually teach these things to us. He's going to remind us of these things. And by the way, I don't know if you're like me, but you're in that moment where you're thinking, I might get away with this one time. I kind of want to do this thing over here. And all of a sudden you have a verse that pops up in your mind. And you're saying, yeah, I can't do that. It's amazing how God's word shuts off sin in our life when it's actively applied through the Holy Spirit to the way we live and what we're doing. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, separating between joint and marrow and deciphering between the thoughts and intentions of the heart. John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. For the believer to be able to live without God's word in his life is like going through life without eating a single meal. Not a snack, not an hors d'oeuvre, nothing. And if we wonder why we begin to fret and wonder what we're doing in life, it's oftentimes because we're not in God's word. We're not letting him change us and effectually change our hearts, our minds, every attribute of the inner side of the man. We're not letting him change us effectively. We must find ourselves to be in the word of God. A believer finds himself holding on to God's word like his life bread, knowing that it's there that God speaks and works through the power of his Holy Spirit. The third thing that we see, how does God change us? By his Spirit, through his word, in hearts of prayer. In hearts of prayer. This is incredibly misunderstood. Your prayer is not valuable because you bow your head, you fold your hands before three meals a day. Let's take a look at two passages real quick that have to do with prayer. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verse 7 and reading through verse 13, very self-explanatory. I want to comment a little as we go through, and that's it. It says this, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. I have other thoughts there. I want to say, you know, you could get out your beads. You could say this is like getting out your beads and praying through your beads. My dad always talks about growing up Catholic and praying the Hail Marys. Repetitious, repetitious, repetitious. Not only vain before God, the things that are prayed sometimes in those many words, but the repetition itself is not what God is looking for. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Praised, holy, above all things, glorified is your name. That's funny because it points back to why, right? God in the purpose of his glory. In prayer, we should be reminded in our heart of hearts that ultimately our life is humbled before a God who is to be praised and exalted in our daily life. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done. Again, God's purpose, not mine. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. This is not physical food. This is the word of God. Lord, when I open your word, give me the things that you want to feed me with from your mouth today. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Going back to our message on forgiveness several months ago, you cannot actively say that you've experienced the forgiveness of God without being very quick to forgive those that have offended you, just as Christ forgave us while we are still enemies to the cross. Verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, meaning withhold from me any massive, great issue that might come up, Lord, if you please. But notice that they're surrendered, right? And they trust in one thing, but deliver us from evil, knowing that if something were to come, I'm leaning on you, God, to carry me through and not my ability. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Very fitting to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, which reminds us that the only way a believer is to live is by the power and the words and the strength and the purposes that God provides. It's to his glory. Going right back to, again, the purpose or the why God changes us, which is first and foremost to his glory. Go to Luke chapter 8, verses 9 to 14. And again today, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Again, the purpose today is much more on the technical. I want to speak to more of the practical walking, if you will, next week. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9 through verse 14, a parable that you've heard many times. But notice the heart that's invoked here. Both are praying, but I would argue that only one is actually praying. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee. By the way, the Pharisee thinks he's going to pray, right? They both are going up there. Their intent is to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. He's not praying to God. He's praying to himself, isn't he? God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. By the way, he had already performed the act of adultery by putting himself before God. He's lying to himself and he doesn't even see it. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector standing some distance away, by the way, all that he gets, God gave him a heart. How come his heart wasn't for people? How come he didn't return his heart to the Lord? It's amazing when you hold these things up to texts like Matthew 5 to 7, and you see the heart of God displayed through the life of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. You look at a text like this and you're like, he made mistakes here, 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 and here. All of a sudden, it's just very clear. But you're holding up to the Word of God. But the tax collector, the second man, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, so who's he praying to? He's praying to God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. There is the essence of prayer. Prayer is a humility before God. Seeking out his counsel, his direction in our daily life and being reminded of our place in the glory and the purpose of God. Oswald Chambers had this to say. I had a phrase from him as well in the bulletin. But here's one that I had at this point for you. Sanctification is not my idea of what I want God to do for me. By the way, it's not just some other religious sects that make that statement. We practically walk that sometimes in our own lives. If we're dead honest, God, I want you to do this for me today. I think this ought to be how it goes. What happened over in Greenfield, people would say, if it was up to you, you would have never chosen to have some form of adversity, but God may just be saying that through adversity, he's going to draw one person to himself. And that would be to his glory. Sanctification is not my idea of what I want God to do for me. Sanctification is God's ideas and actions of what he wants to do through me. Great statement from Oswald Chambers. In your bulletin, you have another statement from Oswald Chambers coming out of the same book. Has one misspelling in there, I'm sorry. But sanctification means being made one with Jesus so that the disposition that ruled him will rule us. It will cost everything that is not of God in us. Notice that. It will cost everything that is not of God in us. You must let it all go. In Romans 6:11, as I put in here, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, this speaks to our benefit, in the sanctifying work, the justification, the adoption, everything right here. Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Again, we see his glory present. So we too might walk in newness of life. That's beneficial to a dead person. So the closing question that we have as we look at this beginning work of sanctification and understanding that it's to God's glory, it's for his purpose, it happens to also be for our benefit, that how does God do this sanctifying work? Through the power of his Spirit, being in his word, finding ourselves in prayer and in our heart of hearts. Sanctification, how well is God's life and plan actually showing in my body lately? If we take that stance from God's word about what sanctification is, do we see it as valuable enough to actually be displayed in our daily life? How well is God's life and plan actually showing in my body lately? How's it being worked out? Let's pray.